Please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 will begin in verse 15 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15 and reading to verse 29. This is found on page 1339 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Today we want to consider the greatness of God's promise. The greatness of God's promise. We had at the beginning of our service a baptism of Seth, and as we observed that, it's important for us to remember what we are or are not saying regarding baptism. As one author notes, among the images that are used in Scripture to define baptism, there is that of death and resurrection. In Romans 6, verse 4, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There must be a dividing line in our lives between our inheritance in Adam of sin and death and our regeneration into the image of God in Christ. In baptizing our children, we are redirecting history from the old pattern of sin and death into the new life in Christ. This baptism does not produce an end product. It doesn't say that either we or our children are now perfected and thus ready for glorification. It means that by God's grace, we've been redirected. And yet, even as we reflect on this, it's important that we avoid a couple of errors that relates to baptism. The first of it is having an approach that would somehow assert that baptism occurs because of a decision. What I mean by that is that one has chosen Christ as Lord and Savior, and consequently, it is my rebirth. It's ultimately the work of God's grace. The second error would be to affirm or assert that power resides in the church and consequently in the sacraments. There are some who embrace this. We must recognize that in terms of the work of baptism, it all remains completely in the sovereign hand of God. The church should administer baptism and yet should not control or define it apart from Scripture. I say all that to say this, that even as we cling to the promise of baptism, we recognize that the promise of baptism is rooted not in baptism itself or the ceremony itself, but rather what is signified and sealed. And Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 3 in this lengthy passage that I had read beginning in verse 15 and leading to the end of the chapter. Paul ultimately affirms the promise of God, and he, by affirming it, shows the greatness of that promise. And it's my hope this morning that as we look at what Paul says and we reflect on what's involved with this promise, that will encourage us and it will strengthen us to know, to remember, to believe the confidence that we have in the fulfillment of that promise, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider Paul addressing the church in Galatia, we're jumping here into the middle of this book. And so for some, this may be, you know, your first time looking at this. For others, you may have read through this a few times, but never really considered, well, who exactly is Galatia? It basically is located in central Turkey. It was interacted with on Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, and churches then were established there. And as these churches were established in this region, they dealt with a pretty serious challenge. The challenge is this: Christ is good, but if you want to have him even better, don't forget to affirm everything that was said in the Old Testament, particularly all the rules and regulations as connected to Israel. There was a group known as the Judaizers who came in, who said that salvation was kept through the observance of the Mosaic law, as well as believing in Jesus. And so Paul then comes in, and he's ready for a fight to challenge these guys who are attacking the substance of the gospel by adding to it. And he hits them line upon line, phrase upon phrase, paragraph upon paragraph to say, quit adding to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone in recognition that salvation is not by faith and works, but solely by faith through grace in Christ alone. You see this then brought out in our passage here in Galatians chapter 3, particularly addressing the nature by which God works through promises. In verse 15 through the end of the chapter, he continues to recite God's actions by means of a promise. He builds up to this by affirming that faith is all that is necessary for salvation. For example, if you look in chapter 3, verse 2, he says this: "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Then again in verse 6, he notes Abraham was received by faith and not by works. Look again at chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Look again at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The heart of Paul's argument in chapter 3 is to note the validity, the substance, the security, and the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as he then draws our attention to our Lord and Savior, he notes how this was all a part of God's plan by means of a promise. And so as we look at the greatness of God's promise, let us consider first the substance of the promise. So I know you confirmation students, you all have been diligent, faithful to grab your sheet. You're taking notes. Number one, the substance of the promise. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 15 and 16. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And then notice how Paul tells us who the seed is. Who is Christ? Here's the argument that Paul is making. God's whole point of salvation wasn't to Abraham's physical descendants based on their physical actions, but it was given to true believers and to them all and them alone. And it was given to them not by means of effort or work or the law, but ultimately by means of Jesus Christ. Consider how the Lord himself builds on this by means of his promise to Abraham. If you look in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17, you see the reiteration of a promise to Abraham, that he would give him a name, that he would give him a land, that he would give him an heir, and that he would be God to him. And yet in all of those things, it wasn't simply about dirt or about glory before men or simply knowing that your line continued. It was all about the series of promises related to one individual, Jesus Christ. It wasn't about the land. After all, in Hebrews 11, the author tells us there that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, whose foundation was heavenly. It wasn't simply about the heir, Isaac, but rather that one who was promised, who would come to fulfill all that God had noted. He was looking for that genuine seed, that coming one, who would secure true and real and eternal blessings. Not simply in a child who would live for a time and die. He was ultimately looking for the one who was that true seed of the woman who would conquer over death, hell, and the grave, and bring the culmination of the promise that God had first made in the garden, carried on through Abraham, extended in David, and finally fulfilled in his well-beloved son. Paul is helping us to see that the substance of the promise is set in Jesus Christ and in no other. For that is the one to whom Abraham looked for even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, Abraham looked to see my day and rejoiced. As we reflect on baptism here and the promises that are made, even extending those into our children, we see that the substance of the promise for us and for our children and the extension of baptism upon them is that they in turn would recognize there is only one Lord and one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. But Paul then goes on to note that there is a priority to this promise. The second thing we want to see is that there is a priority to what is noted. Listen to what is written in verse 17 and following. "In this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." This is a beautiful argument. The priority, which comes first, which has greater significance? These individuals who were coming into the church were affirming, well, yes, gospel promise in Jesus Christ is all well and good, but you also need. And so these things have to be together. And Paul is saying, you don't even have a leg to stand on. Why? Which came first? Law or promise? Historically, promise came first. Some 400 years after the time of Abraham, do we then see the institution of the Mosaic Law and all that was involved with that, all of the eatings and the drinkings and the things that you're to do and the things that you're not to do and everything that was established there. Furthermore, he asserts just simply the greatness of what's involved with the promise. And by implication, what is lesser in terms of the Mosaic covenant. In verse 18, notice the words that he uses: covenant, promise, grace, inheritance. Consider those words to see how much more beautiful and glorious than the promises are found versus the outworking observance of the law. In the covenant, God sovereignly comes to Abraham and he affirms what he will do for him. Remember when God noted the promise of the covenant and he cut it with Abraham in Genesis 15, God walked through the pieces, noting that the obligation of the fulfillment of the covenant was upon him. God stipulated the terms and God fulfills them. Note the promise. The promise is the solemn assurance that I am God and that I will bless and I will give and I will secure and I will accomplish and I will achieve. Notice the beauty of the word grace. Grace affirms that God has granted something that is given in an undeserved manner. The moment that work must be done to achieve the gift, it is no longer a gift. God's gift would be deprived of its gracious character if afterward it depended on the strict adherence to the law. And finally, the promise of an inheritance. Inheritance is not based on law, but upon promise. Inheritance is written out based on a will, and through the will, the individual notes that upon my death, I want person A to receive these gifts, and person B to receive the following, and person C, they can be left out. But they determine. An individual doesn't hear then what their inheritance is and consequently say, you know, I don't think that's good enough. I think you need to give me 50% of the estate or 75%, or you should leave everyone else completely out and just grant it all to me. Inheritance notes a free bestowal on the part of the one who writes the will in order to give gifts to those whom he has identified. Law does nothing of the sort. Law notes obligation. Law notes fulfillment. Law knows consequence when things are kept versus when they're not. Law notes fear. Law notes all sorts of issues that are not in any way involved in promise. And Paul here then is affirming to us the beauty of the gospel as noted in what God had promised prior to the giving of the law to cause our eyes and our hearts to be directed to the greatness and the glory of His sovereign work as the triune God to ordain, to set out, to accomplish, and to apply the beauty of His promises in the hearts and the lives of all those who look to Him. God works in us by means of a promise, and He fulfills it through the work of His gracious Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us. The priority of a promise means that in relation to baptism, as one then is identified, is marked out as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we set their hearts and their eyes in faith to the one who the promise ultimately points to. Not to the water or what water may do, not to their connection of a family, even the connection of a church, but ultimately to Jesus Christ, the one who is there. Paul then goes on to affirm the validity of the promise. So thirdly, we want to see the validity of the promise. He does this. Well, why do we have the law? If the promise is superior, if it's more glorious, if it's been given by God, assured to us by Him, designated and defined by Him, and directed accordingly, how does He ultimately validate it? Not by means of the law. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 19 and following. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator doesn't mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? No. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by that. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the key. The law confines us all to sin. The validity of the promise is manifest in the one who fulfills it, in the one who keeps it. But it is not found in our obedience or our righteousness or anything that we do. After all, we see that what we do isn't enough. That's the revelatory nature of the law. The law has been given by God to show His holy character and nature, to show us the wonder of His perfections, to display to us the glorious aspect of His being, particularly His righteousness. And yet as He is exemplified as the righteous one, we see all who are bound and confined and dead in sin are unable to achieve that righteousness. Not in the least bit. And so what does the law do? The law serves as a magnifying glass. Anyone ever used a magnifying glass before? Children, have you ever used a magnifying glass at school? Basically, you take this glass, and as you put it over a piece of paper, whatever's underneath it, it gets blown up. It gets increased. It would be like if you use Zoom on your computer, and you then want to increase the size of the screen. You make it larger. Well, this magnifying glass, known as God's law, looks on our lives. And it doesn't increase the number of spots. Those are already there. But what it does is it causes us to see them more clearly. It causes us to recognize just how much is really there. God demands perfection. He demands perfection in our hearts. He demands perfection in our obedience. He demands perfection in our words, our actions, our thoughts. He demands that to be reflected in doing everything that he says, and furthermore, not forgetting to do anything that he doesn't say. I don't know if that made sense. The point being is that there is so much that is required of us to cause us to see the holy character of God and the holy imperfections that are present in us. And consequently, we go, what do we do? Furthermore, the law is used in two ways. It's used as a means of binding us or keeping us in or restraining us. And at the same time, it's used as one who sits there in order to point out all our wrongdoing, all of our imperfections, everything that is a failure. Paul uses two terms. One idea is a jailkeeper. The other idea is a tutor. In terms of the jailkeeper, the law stands as the means of keeping us in by continuing to show us and bind us in the area of our imperfection. As a tutor, it's not used as someone who comes along to help us get better grades, but instead, in the Roman culture, there was an individual who was a slave, who was assigned to a child of a wealthy family, and that individual went wherever that child went. And the whole purpose of that slave hanging out with that child was to continually to remind the child who they were, what they were supposed to be, and how they were to behave. And the actions that this one took was always by means of degrading reprimand. Stop doing that. You're not supposed to behave that way. Who do you think you are? It regulated, the individual regulated all that the child could wear, all that the child could eat, everything that they did in play, where they went, how they went. It was all for the sake of their physical and moral well-being. And yet this strictness was not only absurd, but it was devastating. Because it was the constant reminder of failure, of not meeting up. It was some aspect of tyranny. And yet, is that how the gospel comes to us? Is that the message that we see in the gospel? No. The promises of God show their tremendous validity because they remain to the very end. They remain because Christ has come and he has fulfilled all that sinners could not do in relation to the law. He set men free from their spiritual bondage, and he alone can deliver sinners from the confines and restraints of the law. He did so by being made a curse for sinners so that in turn all that wrath and all that misery and all that disobedience is poured out on him so that all those who trust and rest in the promise might have the validity of it applied to them, which is God would bless, God would keep, God would recognize, God would overcome their sin, God would receive them in Christ. And so Paul then makes this beautiful argument to us. The validity of the promise is not rooted in the law, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, all who rest and trust in him are made whole and strong and true. He identifies this to us, for example, when in verse 25 he says, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. the Apostle Paul by noting the maturity that is ours in Christ assures us then of the real blessings that are ours. The blessings of the promise that are ours in Christ. We're no longer bound. We're no longer restricted. We are free. Paul notes that after faith has come, he's not saying that faith was not present in the Old Testament. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But rather, he's noting the fulfillment of it. The reality of it, the validity of it, that being Jesus Christ. When an individual has embraced the Lord Jesus, then there is no need for the achievement of salvation before the living God through your works or through your efforts. Because one, you recognize that they can't accomplish it. Two, you recognize that Christ has. And three, you say, then, Lord, accept me through your Son. The blessings of the promise is seen in the fact that we then are identified as the children of God. Fulfillment has been accomplished. The promise that God would give Abraham descendants, that would multitude, the sands upon the shore and the stars of the sky, did come to fruition for all who believe on Christ. But think then of the beauty of this status. You're not viewed as an enemy of God. You're not viewed as one who is a hater of him. You are not considered as simply one who has been made by him or created so that you then live in this world as an image bearer, but you have been brought up to be given his name, to be given a position, to be given a status, to be given an identity. And in this status of identification, you then have been united to the Lord. Think about this union for a minute that you have with the Lord. Baptism points us to the fact that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And yet, what does this union mean? It means that you then have been identified as one whom God has worked in, so that you then have been brought from death to life. God has forgiven you all of your sins so that the guilt of it is removed. You then have a standing of righteousness with God through his Son, whereby then he has judicially declared you as his child, and you look upon him not simply as a holy God, but as a heavenly Father. Through Christ, you then are equipped to live before him in righteousness and in wisdom and in power by the work of Christ. You are able to no longer live in your sins, but see Christ in you. You are enabled by the Spirit of God to die forevermore to the sins that have so easily weighed you down. You are strengthened by his grace and by his Son to be identified as one who is a child of the King, because your heart has been changed and your desires are new. As we heard at the outset from Romans chapter 6, because you have been buried with Christ, you then have been raised with him, and therefore are to put him on as a reflection of your union to the Lord Jesus. But look at then the outworkings of this. The blessing is seen is that this isn't restricted to only one group or one type of people. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. The beauty of the outworking of this is that the communion that is expressed in the church as we are all connected to Jesus Christ is social distinctions are minimized. The unity of the believers is maximized. The difference of rank between being a boss or a worker is overcome, for all our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The tensions that may exist racially can be overcome, for prejudice should not be present as we are all identified in Jesus Christ. Brotherhood and fellowship and interconnection is present because we see that although we are still different colors and different races and different classes and of different positions, we are no longer divided. Because we have a oneness as the family of God through the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've all received a spiritual inheritance and are the heirs of promise. The truth that has been brought out from the outset, that God has promised and fulfilled his promise through his Son, as manifest in the extension of his grace and the application of salvation to the child of God, is there. Baptism testifies to this and directs our attention accordingly, that as we all have come forward before God and his people and have been marked out and set apart, that we by faith would look to the promises of God, that our children would be instructed in them so that they would grow and never have a time in their life where they did not know those things and affirmed those things and were committed to those things. And in turn, that they would then also mature to that, so that they would declare that their faith has been confirmed and held as a descendant of Abraham, clinging to the promise that God has made. Those of you who are older, and you reflect on the fact that you've been baptized, and it's been quite some time ago, remember your union with Christ, that God has promised you tremendous blessing, encouragement, strength, meaning, hope. There is no position for despair, for you belong. There is no position to be downcast, because God has fulfilled everything for you through his Son. There is no need for you to achieve standing or merit or strength or security. God has equipped you and he's blessed you as you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we reflect upon the mercy and the grace of God extended unto us by means of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would rest and trust in his promises, seeing the blessings of them, the validity of them, the security of them, and ultimately the strength of them, and hope accordingly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the promises that you have made and kept, may you encourage us and increase our faith, that we would not seek to add to the work of Jesus Christ, that we would not belittle his work, but that you would reawaken in us or reaffirm in us the validity, wonder, and truth of the promises that you have made, how they've been extended from long ago, and remain, and will remain, as we rest in the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.